Good morning. Would you grab your Bible, please, and have it open at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, page 1160. If you're new to church or new to Crofton, we love the Word of God, the Bible, and we want to obey and follow what is in it. And therefore, we always invite you to follow along with the preacher so that you can see that what I am saying is down here, and if anything I'm saying is not down here, then ignore me. But if I'm saying what is in here, then this is the word of the Lord that's coming to us this morning. The question we're exploring this morning is, why should we look forward to the new creation? It's a bit of a dull slide, isn't it? If you want pretty PowerPoints, then you need the Jobmeister to do that for you. I'm not very good at this, but I hope they will be clear enough. Here's the question: why look forward to the new creation? And we're looking at it from this passage that we had read to us. The brief headline is that we look forward to the new creation because it changes us in the here and now for our lives this week. Let me home right in on two headline things that I hope that you are going to get from the Bible this morning before we dive into some detail. Here's the first one. Chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "The aim of what I am writing is that Christians should not lose heart." Going to hear how not to lose heart in the Christian life. Be a good outcome for this morning, wouldn't it? Don't believe anybody has come here this morning saying, "I'm going to go to church and sing some songs and pray some prayers and listen to the Bible because I really want to lose heart." That's not you, is it? You haven't come saying that this morning. I think you've come because you want to be heartened. As it says in chapter 5, verse 6, because you want to be confident. Paul is going to tell us how not to lose heart, but instead to live in confidence. And it has to do with the new creation, as we've been hearing throughout this sermon series. The second thing I hope you're going to get from the Bible this morning is in chapter 5, verse 5, if you have a little look at it, is nothing less than the very purpose for which God has made us and given us his Holy Spirit. A big theme. If you ever ask yourself, what is my life about? What am I here for? We are going to hear the Bible answer to that from this passage. What does God have to say about our purpose? And that too is linked to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. This is one of those sections that works a little bit like a sandwich. Lots of sandwich passages in the Bible, they tended to write like that. And here's how it works. The outer part, the bread, if you like, on the outside, in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, that describes that first headline, how we live in confident hope. And then from chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, the meat in the sandwich, that tells us why we have such a confident hope. You put it all together, you add the sandwich up, and it seems to me that the reason that the apostle wrote this bit for the church in Corinth was to liberate them from fear. And it does that by showing why God made them, and by showing that in their purpose of spreading the grace of God and the message of Jesus and getting persecuted, that death wasn't going to be the end for them. And therefore, they could be confident. So let's just dive in at chapter 4, verse 13, where our section begins with a quote from a psalm, specifically Psalm 116, if you like taking notes. "I believed, therefore I have spoken." It's a very appropriate psalm for the Corinthian church because it describes a godly person who is speaking for God, just like they were speaking for God, and getting afflicted and persecuted for it. Just have a little look down at the end of the section that we saw in chapter 5, verse 11 as well, where you see that's exactly what the Corinthian church was doing and what the Apostle Paul was trying to do. "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade people." So that's what's going on. We are persuaded that the Lord is God, that Jesus is raised from the dead. We are trying to persuade people, I believed, therefore I have spoken. But when the psalmist spoke, he was getting afflicted. He was surrounded by liars. They threatened his life. He needed God to save him. Exactly the same was happening to the church in Corinth. Exactly the same is happening to many sisters and brothers around the world today. Exactly the same can happen here in this country, make no mistake. It isn't abnormal to get afflicted and hated when you speak for the Lord. Sometimes I run into people who think that when you get hated when you're speaking for Jesus, that means you're doing something wrong. No. Frequently means you're doing something right. And the world does not like our Jesus. But the question that it raised for the church in Corinth was this: why speak for God if it gets you afflicted? Why would you do that? Why would we do that? Why would you do that in your life this week? It will be far, far easier and more comfortable for you if you don't. And why would they carry on speaking for Jesus and receiving the affliction that goes with it if they weren't experiencing much fruit from it? What happens if there isn't much obvious glory or thanks going to God and people don't seem to be becoming Christians? It's very easy to be a confident, apparently courageous Christian when you see some results. Yeah, that validates the hardship, seems to make it worth it. Why should we be courageous? Look at verse 14. The stunning answer simply is because of the resurrection of the dead. God the Father raised Jesus, his Christ, from the dead, and therefore he's going to raise us with him and present us to Jesus. There is the past resurrection of Jesus. There is going to be the future resurrection of us. And therefore, when we speak and get afflicted, dying may intervene for us, for all of us, unless Jesus returns first. Nevertheless, he says, that does not finish our life. And it doesn't define our life. Let me just press the pause button there for a minute. To all non-believers, to every non-Christian, if you're not a Christian here this morning, that is a bonkers answer. And Paul was quite aware of that. Marcus, did you just say that our hope is beyond death? We don't think there is anything beyond death. Trusting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you do not believe, is pure craziness. If Jesus has not been raised, our faith is useless, and our testimony about God is utterly false. Paul himself says that in 1 Corinthians 15. The touchstone of whether Christianity is true is not whether Jesus died. It's whether he was raised. An utterly one-off event that changes absolutely everything according to whether it happened or not. It seems that Jesus and his resurrection was such a common phrase among the first Christians. It was such a foundational definition of Christianity that sometimes people hearing it got confused and thought that Christians were talking about two gods. Jesus, one called Jesus and one called the resurrection of the dead. So often did they speak about the resurrection of the dead. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you are not a believer. And therefore you live your life for the here and now and for what this world offers. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus and all who are in Jesus, then you are a Christian, and that should make a difference to how you live now, because you do not live for this world. We are powerfully hopeful about future grace that is coming to us and future glory in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. What then does it look like to live out our hope? Well, it's there in verse 15, if you have a little look at it. It says, God has done all this for us, all this benefit, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the giving of future hope, but death is not the end, so that we will be involved in grace reaching more and more people, that will cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Grace reaching more and more people so that thanksgiving will overflow to the glory of God. The glory of God, that is our chief aim. That is our chief delight. He gets glory when people become Christians and when they get hold of eternal life and when they pour out their thanks to him because they have come into saving grace. And so the reason that God has blessed us, the purpose that he has given us, is spreading this news, the invitation of his grace to more and more people. It's our purpose statement, isn't it? Helping people follow Jesus. Jesus died so that grace might be extended. Jesus has risen and invited us to participate with him in doing it. The reason I never have any difficulty asking any of you to participate with the church here as we make disciples is because I believe that invitation is helping you move into the heart of the purposes of God. As we work together in this, we're finding out how to live in the center of God's will for us. So, verse 60. Look at it. We do not lose heart. Outwardly, we might be wasting away and afflicted and persecuted. Inwardly, we are being renewed. Day by day. Now, how does that work? How do you get renewed day by day inwardly? How are you going to get renewed today? You get renewed by meditating or reflecting on these things. And the Holy Spirit comes in and he reinforces them to you and he makes them feel true and real as they actually are. So, we reflect with confident joy that this Jesus we love has died and is raised and is going to raise us. We reflect that as we live for him and pour out our lives in making disciples, that more and more people are going to get into this grace of God and stream to him. Verse 17, we reflect that our troubles, troubles for Christians can be severe, are not unending. They are momentary. Compared with what is going to be revealed, the glory that's going to be revealed in us and to us, they are light and passing by comparison. Verse 18, we reflect on what is going to be revealed, which is massively weighty, delicious, joyful, splendid glory. Look at him. God is your treasure and your great reward and your security. So we saw 2 weeks ago in Ephesians, he is going to shower his kindness on us through all ages. He lavishes grace on us in the Beloved. Don't you want to worship him? He's wonderful. That's how you get renewed inwardly. Reflect and worship. Reflect and worship. How is your worship life at the moment? If it is at a low ebb, then I wouldn't expect us to be experiencing much sense of internal renewal. Verse 18. Do not fix your eyes on what is seen, because then what is seen will fill your gaze and you will follow that. Fix your eyes on what is unseen. Exercise faith in him for this. Trust him, worship him, and do not lose heart. Okay, doing all right so far? Not sure, are you? Too bad, because I'm going to do another question. I imagine the Corinthians asking, well, if we are confident in God, if we're wanting to participate in his purposes, if we're accepting the risks of affliction and persecution that go along with making disciples, maybe getting killed for it, Paul, can you tell us anything from God about what happens when we die? Give us some insight on that, will you? And that is what we get in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. It's a very reasonable question when you might get killed for Jesus. What happens when we die? Count off the things here with me. The first thing is this, that we have a building from God if our earthly tent, when our earthly tent is collapsed. Who likes camping trips? One, two, insane people. You mad, mad people. What on earth would you do that for? Because it's cheap. Who likes the idea of finishing a camping trip and collapsing your tent and going home to your house where there is central heating? Yeah, everybody. It's a very transient picture of our bodies, our tent. We are camping out in this world. And it says, when our tent is collapsed, we have a building from God, a permanent building. That is, he is going to give us resurrection bodies. No longer struggling with sin, not decaying, no longer with things going wrong with them, glorified with Jesus. So our earthly tent, that means the temporary body you have now. Our eternal heavenly building means the body we are going to have then. Now, when do you get it? Do you get it immediately when you die? Or do you get it later? The Bible answer is later. In fact, at the second coming of Jesus, what is sometimes called the general resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, in that mortality is going to be swallowed up in life. So what happens then between the point where we die and the general resurrection when we get resurrection bodies? Two things. Firstly, verse 4 of chapter 5 says that we are going to be unclothed. That means for a while you're going to be without a body. Sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? We are not just our bodies. But, look at little verse 8 just a minute, we are confident, here's the second thing, we are confident, even in this period without bodies, because even without a body, we are going to be at home with the Lord. It is better to be with the Lord and without a body for a bit than still living in this body but not at home with the Lord. But it says too that in that period in which we don't have bodies, we are still going to groan. You see that in verse 2 and verse 4. Because even though it's good, it's not finished yet. We're longing to be clothed, groaning in expectation. Those of you who were here last week, Adrian read that passage in Revelation 6, in which the souls of the departed are seen under the altar of God, in his place of security, but currently disembodied. Christians who died on the earth, Christians who got martyred and murdered for Jesus, who are now absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Conscious, expressing themselves audibly, rational, still wanting understanding about God completing his work on earth. Adrian said, they have redemption and they have relationship, but it's not final. Those disembodied souls, what is the thing that they are lacking still? Bodies. Redemption, resurrection, bodies. Because that heavenly place of protection is not their final destination. Their final destination is the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where we get recreated in magnificent physicality with bodies. Oh, that's a slide I thought I had, but I don't have. I should add that one in. That's the very purpose for which we are made, according to verse 5. This is why we are extending grace to more and more people. It's why it's crucial to acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because that is what he is giving us assurance for. Christians, it's going to be all right when you die. Amen. It's going to be better than all right. It's going to be brilliant. A friend said to me yesterday, if you want to see the difference that Christianity makes, go to a humanist funeral. And immediately afterwards, go to a Christian one. And you will see. The last thing that it says about when we die in this passage is that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I see that in verse 10. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that is not the sinner's judgment and condemnation. This is the judgment for Christians. The moment of evaluation and our master's commendation, either given or withheld, revealing what each of us has done and rewarding in proportion. How do you think rewards work in the new creation? I haven't the faintest idea. Not the foggiest clue. But one thing is clear from it, which is that you and I haven't been saved to be fruitless, have we? We're not saved for aimless indifference. We are saved for a life of fruitfulness that pleases the Lord and will be rewarded. And so lastly, there in verse 9, we make it our goal to please him. Our goal is not to please me. Our goal is to please him. Verse 19, I think, is a really peculiar verse. I've really struggled with it this week. Just have a little look. We make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So, whether we are at home in the body, that is alive now, or away from the body, that is with Christ in heaven, before the second coming. What's that second bit mean? How do you make it your goal to please him then? I've searched every commentary I can find this week and they all miss it out. Hate commentaries. That's not true. I love commentaries. I collect commentaries. Ross says that sooner or later I have so many commentaries I'm going to have to glue them together to build an extension to put more commentaries in. But they all miss this out. It's really interesting. I don't think anybody quite knows. I'm going to hazard a guess for you. What most pleases God? Anybody? Worship? Nearly, but not quite. What most pleases? What is God most pleased with? Shout a bit louder. New birth? Nearly, but not quite. Obedience? Nearly, but not quite. Anything else? Our love? Nearly, but not quite. Faith? Yeah, nearly, but not quite. Winning souls for Christ? What a great answer. Nearly, but not quite. Our fellowship? Nearly, but not quite.
Giving glory to God?
Nearly, but not quite. Let me tell you what most pleases God. God most pleases God. The thing that most delights God is himself. Now, as soon as I say that, that sounds a little bit weird to you, because if I were to say the thing that most pleases me is myself, that would make me idolatrous, because I would be putting myself above God, who is the highest person. For me not to be an idolater, I have to delight in him above all things, because he is the highest person. Of course, there is nothing higher than God for God to delight in, either, which means that God's primary delight is in God. And that's why he likes all these other things. That's why worshipping him is the highest pleasure. God delights in God. God is pleased with God. God is happy in God. The scriptures say that God is the happiest person. It talks about the blessing of the happy God. Therefore, I suggest to you that delighting ourselves in the Lord in everything we're going to do through all the ages, being glad recipients of grace upon grace, is what it's going to mean to please him then, away from the body. And therefore, it is also the way to please him now. To delight ourselves in him, to exult in him to the nations. Evangelism in the Bible is frequently described not as explaining about God to the nations so much as praising him to them. I will exult in you among the nations. I will praise you in front of them. To delight and be delighted in, to please him then and to please him now. He is the most delightful one. It would be idolatry if God were not delighting in himself. My prayer for this sermon is in verses 6 and 7 and 8. I pray to the Heavenly Father right now that you will be putting your confidence in him this morning. Paul repeats it. We are confident in Jesus, in his final rescue, in him being the resurrection and the life. And therefore, I pray to the Heavenly Father right now that you won't count your life too highly this week and therefore shrink in participating in what the Lord is doing. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, almost my favorite verse in the Bible, Paul says, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I can finish the race and complete the task that the Lord has given to me of testifying to the gospel of his grace. That would make a very good theme verse for our church, wouldn't it? Sounds not a million miles away from helping people follow Jesus. Crofton Baptist Church, we are the company of the confident. And therefore, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Our ambitions and our prayers and our courage and our activity is determined not by what we see, but by our Jesus who is raised from the dead and by the coming new creation. The take-home question for you and me this morning is, what does it mean to please God in my life? Short term, this week. Longer term, in the decisions I take. I can't answer the question for you. But anticipating the day when we are going to be with him, how do we submit every other ambition to that? Let me summarize. Here's our purpose statement. Helping people follow Jesus. We exist. Crofton Baptist Church exists. Our lives are for helping people become fully committed and equipped disciples of Jesus Christ. Or as it puts it in this passage, our purpose is extending his grace to more and more people. We are helped in that purpose by looking forward to the new creation, knowing for sure that just as Jesus is raised from the dead, so will we be. When we reflect on Jesus and the resurrection, God gives us confidence in what will happen when we die, and so we can be courageous, because affliction and death are not the end of us. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Visited with a Chinese house church, some of you know the story. Grown from 2 to 1,000 in 18 months, I asked the pastor, humanly speaking, why is that so? And they said, we pray and God adds to our number, but if somebody becomes a Christian and wants to join our church, we tell them they will be involved in making disciples of Jesus along with all of the rest of us, and it's dangerous, and their life may very well be shorter. We have no passengers. Dear friends, we are involved in making disciples of the Lord Jesus. Our lives may be shorter. We walk with him. We make it our goal to please him in every way. We participate with this company of his people, spreading the message of grace, making more and more disciples, seeing them stream in to the glory of God. Praise his name. Amen.